Let me ask you a question. How many people do you know in your personal experience that are perfect? How many? Okay.
I know someone that claimed to be.
You know some that claim to be, okay. How many people in the Bible are perfect? Little Bible trivia question. Okay, so Tony's going for the Trinity. Some of you say one. I'm really kind of disappointed at your Bible knowledge today. Let me just give you one example. Job was perfect and upright, fearing God and eschewing evil. Now the Bible says it. Let's not argue with God, right? Okay, so, you know, we tend to think of perfect as being the absence of sin. But look at what Jesus says here in Matthew 5. He says, down in verse 46. He says, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore what? Perfect. Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, would God tell you to be something and then never give you the ability to do it? How about that? He tells us to be perfect, so he's assuming that there's a possibility that we can, in fact, do that very thing, that we can be perfect. So let's look at some others. Genesis 6:9. Listen to this. "Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." So there's, we've got Job, and we've got Noah. David, 1 Kings 11:4. "His heart was not," talking about someone else, it says, "his heart," about Solomon, I think it is, "his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father." Now, we all know how perfect David was, right? David messed up some big time, and yet it talks about him being perfect. And here's another guy that messed up, King Asa of Judah, 1 Kings 15:14. "But the high places were not removed, nevertheless Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days." Now, there toward the end, he began trusting in some other things. So, the thing that you and I need to understand is that perfect does not equal perfection. Okay? Two different things. Being perfect does not equal perfection. Perfection is the absence of evil, and it is true that there's only one person that has an absolute absence of evil, right? And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. But Paul never attained that. Look at Philippians chapter 3. And Paul, of course, was striving for that prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. But look what he says here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. And this is where Paul's talking kind of about the struggle that he's in. And he says, "Wherefore, my beloved," there he is, went across the page. He says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that also for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." So Paul never got to perfection, and yet we're told to be perfect. In fact, it's in 1 John 1:8, it says, if anybody says, and you know, as Dennis pointed out a minute ago, there are people who make this claim, and I have known one person that made this claim back in East Texas that told me that they had never sinned in their entire life. That was an amazing claim. 1 John 1:8 says, if someone says that they have no sin, they're a liar. Okay? So perfect cannot equal perfection. So what I want us to do is, the word perfect means to come to full maturity. Now, if I ask the question a slightly different way, how many of you know Christians that are mature, still not lacking in sin, still not totally to the state of perfection, but how many of you people know Christians who are mature Christians? How many could raise your hands now? See, we've gotten this kind of wrong idea about what it means to be perfect. In Ephesians chapter 4, look at these verses, 12 through 4, 14. This is why the gospel was given to us, why the epistles were given to us. It says it was for the perfecting of the saints. We're supposed to be made perfect by what? The Word of God. And also the gifts. He says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and some teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And now it's going to tell us what it looks like if you get a bunch of perfect saints together. Now remember, not saints with perfection, but a bunch of perfect or mature saints. Here's what it looks like. This is how you'd know if you had a church full of perfect Christians. It says, till we all come in the unity of faith. So there'd be unity, right? That'd be a big part of it. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, you'd know Jesus. Unto a perfect man, there's that word again, a full, and he clarifies it, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He said, we'd be filled with Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about, I'm going to step up here where the sound's a little better, carried about with every doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And so, what's the job of our pastors? To make us perfect, to help us to mature. And by the way, that means that pastors have to study, pastors have to give us the deeper truths of God's Word, pastors have to equip us, not just constantly tell us how to be saved. And I remember I followed one pastor in a church that I went to, and he'd been pastor there for 12 years, and every single Sunday, the only thing he preached about was how to be saved. And there was so much spiritual immaturity, and so many people had been deceived by false doctrine there. It was really pitiful, and it was the result of that very problem. And look at James chapter 1, 2 through 4. You know these verses. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So the word perfect here is the idea of having a maturity, reaching a goal that was set for us. Philippians chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. He says, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. He says, we're to be perfect, and we're to have this mind that was in Christ Jesus. And then Jesus, when he was praying his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, as part of his prayer, he says, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So the question is then, how do we get started on perfection? How do we get started on being perfect? And the first thing you need to do is to exercise. You know, that's a topic I'm still working on. What kind of exercise do we need as Christians? Now, about a year ago, oh, that's lovely. Donald, you get to, if the slides come up, you get to move them because I just splattered the remote control all over the floor. I started a little over a year ago doing things like, you know, a push-up. I could do one push-up. Now I don't really know how many I can do, 30 or 40 without stopping. And, started working out with weights. And I remember the first time I lifted dumbbells, you know, I had 35 pounds in each hand, and I just knew it was going to kill me. And now I work out with 80 pounds in each hand, and, you know, I can do that. So that kind of exercise has transformed my life. And lately we've been doing back exercises. But there is a certain kind of exercise that we're supposed to have as Christians. And it's found in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, it says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, meaning that they're mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we need to exercise discernment to know the difference between the good and the best. And I'll tell you something, the good is often the enemy of the best. There's so many good activities that my family gets presented with. And sometimes I have to say no to the good because it's not necessarily the best thing or the best use of our time. But we have to subject every aspect of our life to the authority of God's Word and to determine whether or not that's His will for us. In Jeremiah 17:9, the problem comes in that we're supposed to exercise our discernment between good and evil, but we have a problem. Jeremiah 17:9 talks about our heart, and it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? What's the word deceitful mean? If someone deceives you, what are they doing? They're lying to you. They're telling you something that's not true. Now, the lie that I think our hearts tell us and the lie that the world tells us all the time is that there are some things which aren't moral, that don't have a moral quality. In other words, we have this category of pleasures. We say, well, those are amoral. God doesn't care about those. They don't have anything. So music is amoral. There's no moral quality to music. Therefore, I can listen to any music I want to. And yet, it's kind of funny that people would call music all moral, and yet there's a verse in Psalms that says God is music. Pretty interesting phrase, isn't it? Certainly God is not all moral. Can we all agree on that? So it can't be an all moral subject. There isn't any such thing in God's eyes as being all moral. It just means that when we say something is all moral, that it doesn't have a right or wrong. It just means that we don't want to subject it to the light of God's word. But it's men who create the category. And by the way, let's give the devil a little credit here. Even the devil doesn't create a category of all moral. Men do that, not the devil. It's interesting when everything that God created, every time he created something in the book of Genesis, he said, behold, the thing, it was very good. So it was good, right? But look at Genesis 3:5. I want you to notice that even the devil doesn't create this category of all moral stuff. What's he do in Genesis 3:5? One of those interesting mornings where your pages stick together and your slides don't come up. It says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open. This is the devil talking. Ye shall be as gods, what? Knowing good and evil. He didn't say good, evil, and all moral. Even the devil understood things were either good or evil. And so we've made a category that even the devil hasn't made. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, talking about the judgment seat of Christ, or some people call it the Bema seat, and that's the judgment upon Christians, and yet it's where our works will be rewarded. Now, we know that we don't go to heaven on basis of our works. We get there on the basis of the grace that we find in Jesus Christ because he died for our sins, but we will be rewarded for eternity at that Bema judgment seat of Christ. And listen to what it says there. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be what? Good or bad. He didn't say good, bad, or indifferent, or amoral. Okay? So with God, there is no such category as neutral. There's no category such as amoral. There's only good and evil. Even with the devil, there's only good and there's evil. So we've got to quit making a distinction that neither God nor the devil makes, right? Now, there is a term the Bible uses for a heart that calls some things amoral, that doesn't clearly label them as good or evil. And that term is called an uncircumcised heart. That's called an uncircumcised heart because it's a heart that refuses to cut away that with which God is displeased. The whole idea of circumcision was a cutting away, and our hearts are uncircumcised if we refuse to cut away the things that God's not pleased with. It's a heart that rationalizes or justifies holding on to compromise. It's a heart that takes pleasures in the things that violate God's holiness in our lives. In Romans 2:29, Paul spoke of the circumcision of the heart. He said this, in the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. See, God says our worship is supposed to be in our heart. It's in the spirit. It's not in the letter. And see, that's the thing I always find fascinating about people who want to justify a certain activity. They try to go quote God's word out of context to quote their, you know, justify their activity. They decide that they want to go do something, and there's a verse in the Old Testament that says that's wrong, and they say, well, we're not under the law, we're under grace, and after all, they have a Bible verse to prove it, right? So they've got a Bible verse that makes that distinction for us. Interesting thing is that the Jews perverted this idea of circumcision just to be an external ritual. They said, hey, we've been through the ritual, we've been circumcised, that's all that matters. And yet, Paul pointed out in Romans 4, he says, Abraham was justified before God, and then he points out that was before his circumcision. It was before his circumcision. What does God want? He wants a circumcised heart. So Donald, just about probably two slides after that one is where we're at, and I'll let you keep up since I blasted the remote control on the floor. Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore your heart and be no more stiff-necked. So he says, cut away the things from your heart God doesn't want there. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves, the Lord, take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. God says, hey, listen, you cut away the stuff that I don't want or you're going to lose my blessing. You're going to come under my chastisement. Those are the things that are going to happen to you. Not only does God want a circumcised heart, but he wants places of worship with circumcised hearts. Ezekiel 44:7, he says, and thou shalt say to the rebellious, even the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you all of your abominations, and that you've brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when you offer my bread, the fat and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. Now, we need to probably think about that verse a little bit in terms of how we do church today. Because the modern movement of how to do church is, let's build a seeker-friendly church. And what's the goal of seeker-friendly? Bring those who have not experienced a relationship with Jesus Christ, bring the uncircumcised in heart, the uncircumcised in flesh, try to lure them in with the world's entertainment, the world's music, the world's standards, make them feel comfortable here, even though I never found where Jesus made anybody feel comfortable, and then we'll suck them in through deception into Christianity. And yet, Jesus never commanded us to bring the lost into the church. He commanded the church to go into the world where the lost were. That's not saying that, you know, we should stand at the door and, you know, see somebody say, oh, you don't look like a Christian, you need to go away. Certainly, we invite them in, we pray for the grace of God. But what should our motivation be when we come here? It's for us to be equipped to go out in the world and to serve him. God wants no compromise when we come. A circumcised heart is a holy heart, and it loves. You see, God doesn't want us to limit our love just to the people we're comfortable with. Limit our love to anyone. He wants to give it to the whole world. And whenever you harbor sins within, you harbor something in your life that God's not pleased with, it limits your ability to love. It says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And so he says, you know, I want you to increase in your love for one another. Well, how do you do that? Well, you first of all got to get rid of what God isn't pleased with. The more we get rid of what God isn't pleased with, and the more we understand his grace and his mercy, the more ready we are to share it with others. Interesting thing is, though, we tend to share our love with the people we're comfortable with. So yesterday, Arthur and I went out, and we were going to go spend a few minutes working out together. And so we went down to our club, and they don't let people go upstairs where the big weight machines are till they're 12. But they'd sent me a letter saying, he's about to turn 12. He needs to come get this card. So we thought, okay, we'll go see if they'll let him have the card and go upstairs and lift weights. And sure enough, they said, no, he has to actually be 12. And I said, well, thank you for sending me the letter 2 months before he turns 12, you know, to let me know that. And then we thought, well, we'll go play racquetball. Went back, and all the racquetball courts were full. And so I thought, well, Arthur likes to run. We'll go to the track and run. It's been a while since I've run. And, you know, I don't like running. I'm pretty sure if I need to run from something, I should just turn and shoot it instead, because that's the way I was meant to handle problems. But I thought, well, I'll get out there, and I'd read this article about how you could run as fast as you could for a minute. Then you could walk for 3 or 4 minutes. Then you run as fast as you could for a minute again. And then you walk for 3 or 4 minutes. And if you do that, do like 7 repetitions, you've only really run for 7 minutes, but you get nearly the benefits of about a 45-minute cardio session when you do that. And I thought, well, you know, that sounds like a good plan. You know, I can run for a minute, so I thought. Anyway, so I get out there on the track, and I'm hauling it for all of 30 seconds. And at the end of 30 seconds, oh, okay, we're going to walk this out. I'm old. We need to start slowly. But I thought, yeah, I can do this 6 more times. I did 2. And then I received a signal I have these things called neurons in my body. I don't know if you have them, but they communicate pain. And I got a signal from my right knee that it wasn't up for this whole high-intensity interval training thing. And my left knee says, well, I can probably handle it. And the right knee says, no, without me, you're not much good. You might as well just quit now. I started walking. But there was a track coach out there. And he's not the guy that if I had just, you know, looked at him by his appearances that I would have gone up there and talked to him, you know, because, you know, he had a ponytail and he you know, wearing flip-flops, different color skin, you know, all the kind of things that make you think, well, he probably doesn't want to talk to me. But, you know, I went up and gave him a really good greeting. We had a great conversation, and, you know, I made a friend that day and got his phone number, know how to get in touch with him again. And it's amazing if you just show friendliness and love toward people that you would otherwise never talk to. And, you know, the other day I got out to get gas at the gas station. There were a husband and wife couple that were there gassing up their Harleys. And I was a little envious, not so much because I wish I had a motorcycle again, but because it took a lot less to fill up their Harleys than it did my 15-passenger van. That's what I was envious about. But anyway, but they were going to go out and have a good ride on a beautiful day, and I enjoyed talking to them. And so, you know, we need to learn to stretch ourselves just to show love to people we wouldn't ordinarily talk to, because you never know what opportunities God will give you to talk to him. Why was there a sign of circumcision? Why did God give it to begin with? In Genesis chapter 12, God says, I'm going to bless you to be the father of a great nation. And then in Genesis 15, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness' sake. And then in Genesis 17, he says, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. There's that word again. And after this, after Genesis 17, God gives circumcision as a special sign to Abraham's descendants, because he wants them to remember that to walk before him perfectly, you have to cut away the things that are not pleasing to God. It means that following God involves purging our lives of what doesn't please him. So now, do y'all remember the story about God nearly killing Moses? Do y'all remember it? To open your Bibles, look over to Exodus chapter 4. Kind of an interesting story. And you know, you think of Moses. The Bible says Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. And we know he looked like Charlton Heston. And, you know, God did fantastic things through him. But there's this fascinating story. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 down in verse 20. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return to Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, and he shall not let the people go. And thus shalt thou say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. This is God calling them to a mission project. He's going to go preach some unpopular stuff to a government that didn't want to listen to him. And all of a sudden, you have this sudden change in the sound of Scripture between verse 23 and verse 24. Because the very next verse, look at verse 24. And it came to pass by the way in the end that the Lord met him, that's Moses, and sought to kill him. Oh, wait a minute. God just gave you a commission. Now he's going to kill you. What happened? Then Zipporah, that's his wife, took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, cast it at his feet, and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. Talk about marital communications gone wrong. So he let him go. That's God let Moses go. Why? Because Zipporah did what Moses was supposed to have done. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. And the Lord said to Aaron, go in the wilderness to meet Moses. And now everything's okay. And it goes on from here. And Moses is God's man again. He's speaking. But there's like this brief moment. It's almost like, you know, we accidentally tuned into another channel. And all of a sudden, God's ready to kill Moses. And that's a fascinating thing to me. Why? Because Moses had failed to circumcise his own sons. And that was a big deal to God, because he wanted us to remember that part of following God is cutting away our flesh, not following our flesh. He was not keeping God's covenant. This was the part of the covenant in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 10. Moses couldn't represent God without a wholehearted commitment to the Lord. You gotta, if you want to follow God, you want all of his blessings, then be willing to get rid of what he's not happy with. So how are we to be perfect then? Well, we need to enlarge our hearts to love the whole world for whom Christ died. Now, sometimes you're a little scared to go talk to people that are different than you. And you're a little freaked out, you know, because they're out of your element. They don't look like you. They don't sound like you. They probably don't live in the same kind of neighborhood you do. And yet the Bible says perfect love casts out fear. If you really love them, you should overcome your fear so that you can share Jesus Christ with them. Sincere love breaks down the walls that we build around ourselves. And then you need to greet more than just your friends. Jesus said, hey, if you greet your friends only, are you any better than the publicans? They do that. He says you need to greet everybody and greet them like they're your friend. By the way, people will notice the first time you meet them how you treat them. And if you kind of look at them and they've got, you know, six earrings and one ear and, you know, a whole arm full of tattoos and they're, you know, spiked hair and you think, oh, I don't, you know, I can't relate to them. You kind of look at them, you kind of look away. You kind of glance away because you're just uncomfortable. And then later you think, oh, I should go share the love of Christ with them. You're going to go up and hand them a tract because obviously these jokers need it, right? How receptive are they going to be? See, they saw how you looked at them. But if you walk up and you smile and you shake their hand and you make a friend. And I discovered, you know, one thing, I go to gun shows when I have the opportunity. I hadn't been to one for several months now. I think I'm having withdrawal symptoms. But I've discovered that most people at a gun show don't look like me. In fact, my mama taught me to tuck in my shirt, and nobody else at a gun show does, usually for good reason. Okay? And a lot of them are, you know, not people that I would see on the street and say, hey, why don't you come over for dinner tonight? Because they look a little strange. But you know what? If the end of the world comes, I hope I'm at a gun show with those people to help defend it. You know, I found out we do have a lot in common. You have more in common. Jesus says, judge not by men's appearances, but judge righteous judgment. And we need to get past what we see in order to share the love of Christ with people. And then we need to control our words. Now, James said something interesting in James 3, verse 2. He says that the tongue is something no man can tame. He says, if you find someone whose tongue is under control, that man is a perfect man. In other words, when our tongue's under control, we're mature. Now, some days I'm more mature than others. Some days I give voice to thoughts that I shouldn't give voice to. And I usually have a pack of women around me to say, oh, you shouldn't have said that, you know. But when we control our tongue, you know, sometimes you want to say things. You know, you always, I still remember the magnet that used to be in my mother's car, and I know you've heard me say this before, but I think we all need to find one of these magnets and put it up on our dash. It says, I am master of my unspoken words, but I am slave to those words that should have remained unsaid. See, it never hurts me to keep my mouth shut. I can always say it later if I still feel I should. But once it has left your lips, if it wasn't what you should have said, the regret's going to be there. You know, at least count to 10 before you say what you think. You know, that would be a good practical thing to do. So, just some questions as we end the lesson. First of all, what kind of sins do people call amoral? If you forward the slide, please. What kind of sins are amoral? You know, what kind of things do we say, oh, that doesn't matter? You know, obviously music is one of those things. Some forms of entertainment are some of those things. Sometimes we think it doesn't really matter what I wear. I'm under grace and not under the law, and yet the very things we wear could defraud others. We tend to call anything amoral that we want to justify and we don't want to have to take to God. So we just say, well, it doesn't really matter. Are we like Moses? Are we in a position of leadership? Maybe not. Maybe you're not the pastor, but are you in a position where you're leading children? Are you leading a family? Are you leading friends? Are you leading a Bible study? Are you leading a girls' study group? Are you in a position of leadership, but there's some part of you that's not really obeying God? Then that's that uncircumcised heart. You need to get rid of what he's not pleased with. And then how are we doing on meditating God's word to cleanse your hearts? And I don't do nearly as enough of this. I'm actually in the process of picking my next memory project, and I'm trying to figure out what book of the Bible that I'd like to memorize next. And I don't know, I've counted maybe 6 books that I've memorized, but of course they're all a little rusty now. My mind's like a steel trap; it stays shut all the time, And so, my kids are such a wonderful encouragement to me on this. But we need to be. It's not enough just to get rid of the things God's not pleased with. The only way to keep that stuff out is to fill your mind with the good stuff. I've heard some ladies say that they really struggled with decluttering their house and keeping clutter out of their house until they changed their focus. Instead of focusing on getting the clutter out, they focused on making what they had beautiful. And when your focus is on making it beautiful, you start looking and think, that shelf's not pretty. It's got 300 things up there and dust. Let's make it 5 or 6 things. Have a garage sale and buy a new duster, and let's focus on beauty. We need to make sure that we put the beauty in. So just kind of an action is, what do we do about that this week? This week, what could we do to be more perfect? Yes, there are perfect people besides Jesus. Now, only Jesus has perfection. Let's be clear about that. But Job was perfect. David, Asa, Noah. There were some perfect people in the Bible, not that because they had no sin, but because they had reached a level in their walk with God where they evidenced maturity. May God help us to be perfect people. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that being perfect is about reaching a goal of maturity, and we know that even when we've reached maturity, we're not done growing. We don't ever get to the place where we can just simply say, I've arrived now. Even the Apostle Paul, whom you blessed in such a way as to write the majority of our New Testament for us, said that he hadn't attained to it, but this one thing he did, that he continued to strive for the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Father, may we ever strive to cut away more and more of those parts of our heart that don't please you. May you ever make us more mature. May people never hear us claim perfection, but that may they see evidence of our lives of being mature and Christ-like in the way that you meant the word perfect. Now, Father, walk through us, with us during our services today. Fill our pastor with your Spirit. Thank you for the fathers that are here, that are coming, and that you gave us that help shape our lives. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.